Hallelujah. It is time for us to open our Bibles. And yes, we will be continuing the series we started 5 weeks ago. This will be part five. The series is called The Source of Life. And as we have talked about already, we see that Jesus Christ is our source of life, both physically, because he is the creator of all things, and also spiritually. For we know that we have certain requirements as humans, certain needful things, the absolutely bare essentials we must have to stay alive. And those things are air to breathe or oxygen. And we know that God breathed in man the breath of life. We talked about that in week one. We know that we need water to stay alive. You can only last a few days without water. And we know that the Lord Jesus gives us that living water to make us spiritually alive. We know that we need food to stay alive. You can go weeks, maybe months, depending on your physical composition. But we know that food is needful. And Jesus is our bread of life. And we talked last week about how he is our shelter, our protection from the storm, our protection from the dangers of this world. And there's something else that we need in order to live and stay alive and thrive, and that is rest. Yes, we need rest. So we're going to talk about that today. We will be opening to Hebrews chapter 3 to begin with. And before we read even one verse, we do need to pray one more time. So let's do that right now. Father in heaven, we come to thee in prayer this morning, thanking thee for thy holy word. We thank thee for thy promises. We thank thee for thy assurances. We thank thee for thy words of life. And we pray, Lord, that thou would inspire us today as we look upon thy blessed scripture. Inspire us to obey thee. Inspire us to follow thee. Inspire us to lay thy word in our hearts and to never forget it. We pray, Lord, that thou would move upon us right now and open our hearts, open our minds, give us the ability to discern and understand thy word. For without thee, we can do nothing. But we pray, Lord, that thou would give us thy spirit. For thy spirit is our teacher and our comforter. And we know that by thy spirit, we can learn of thee and understand and comprehend thy word. We pray that there be no hindrances here whatsoever, but we bind and we break any force of darkness or any hindering power that would dare stand in our way, knowing full well that thou art sovereign, thou art God Almighty. There is none like thee and there is none beside thee. We pray, Lord, that thou would move upon us right now, and we pray that thou would lead us by thy spirit. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts that would perceive and understand. We ask this and pray this in Jesus' name through the power of thy saving blood. Amen. You know, rest is something that we very much need. And you get quite cranky if you don't have rest. I know in my younger days, I was quite the night owl. And I recall specifically when I was 17, I had a paper route. And during the week, it was an afternoon route. And I would go deliver those newspapers after school. And young people today are probably wondering, what's a newspaper? What's a paper route? Yes, we actually used to deliver newspapers door to door, and they would pay me a nickel for each one. How generous. But on the weekends, they had an extra thick special weekend edition, and that had to be delivered at the crack of dawn on Saturday mornings. And I recall that there was this one week where I stayed up so late on Friday night. I thought to myself, well, it is not even worth going to bed anymore. I will just stay up all night and then deliver my newspapers, and I did. And it just so happens that on that particular Saturday, we were going on a family excursion to Madison. So I didn't sleep at all for 30 hours. And let me tell you something, when you don't sleep for 30 hours, you start to feel a little woozy. You start to feel a little strange. Everything slows down. I started to doze off while standing up, and that's something I never do. But you see, we all need rest, and you can't really even go that long without it. If you go one day without rest, you're going to feel pretty cranky about it. So, spiritually, we need rest too. And where can we find that rest? Well, that rest comes from our source of life, which is Jesus Christ. We're going to look at Hebrews chapter 3 to begin with this morning. Why don't we turn there right now? Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, and we are going to start with verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Now, one of the things that the book of Hebrews drives home time and time again is that Jesus Christ is our high priest. And what does a high priest do? A high priest offers a sacrifice for the people. What did Jesus offer? He offered himself to save us from our sins. He went to that cross and gave his life willingly. His life was not taken, it was given. He laid it down for us. And how did he lay it down? Why did he die on that cross? People might say, well, he was crucified. They nailed him to the cross and anybody would die from that. But the reason he died on that cross was because he took our sins. You see, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The reason he died on that cross was because he took our sins. He had no sins of his own. And so he paid the price of sin for us to set us free from our sins. That was his work, and that is why he is our high priest, but also our apostle. People don't often think of Jesus as an apostle because they think of, well, the 12 apostles, the disciples who later became the apostles. A disciple is one under someone's discipline. When you follow a particular teacher and you're under their discipline, under their leadership, you're called a disciple. But one who is an apostle is one who is sent forth. And yes, Jesus Christ was sent forth to save the lost sheep of the house of Israel and as a light to lighten the Gentiles. He came seeking his people, and he accomplished what he set out to do. But yes, he was sent forth. Now, this is an exciting verse, just verse 1, because it tells us that we are partakers of the heavenly calling. That means we take part in a calling that's origin is heaven. It comes from heaven, this calling. Why do we follow the Lord today? Because the Lord called to us from heaven. So it tells us, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Profession. What does the word profess mean? It means to declare openly, announce, or affirm, avow, or acknowledge. And yes, we profess and proclaim that Jesus Christ is our victorious King, that he is Lord. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is our Savior. That is our profession. Verse 2, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. We know that Moses was a faithful man. He wasn't perfect. He did make mistakes sometimes. But he was faithful, and he was a meek man. In fact, when God first called to him and told him what he wanted him to do, lead the people out of Egypt, lead the Israelites out of bondage, he didn't think he could do it. Who am I? But the Lord told him and assured him that he would go with him, and that is why he would be able to do it. There are things that we cannot do on our own. But there are things that we can do if the Lord goes with us. And the wonderful news is that Jesus promised, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world." So he is able to help us do everything that we need to do. Moses was faithful, but there was one even greater than him. Verse 3, "For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house." Did Jesus build the house? Yes, not only is he the creator of the universe, but he's also our chief cornerstone, our firm foundation upon which we build our lives. So he is the maker of the house. And where is the house of God today? What is the house of God? The house of God is the people of God, for he dwells within us. And we are his temple in the new covenant. So yes, Jesus was accounted more worthy of glory than Moses. Verse 4 tells us, "For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God." Now you can take a walk around the block, wherever you may live, and you can see all the houses. And you can look at each house, and you can determine that someone, probably multiple people, built that house. It didn't just get there by itself. It didn't just appear out of nowhere. Someone took the time to design the house, and then builders gathered and built the house step by step, starting with the foundation and building the walls and adding the roof and taking care of everything else that needed to be done. It was a step-by-step process. Those houses did not just get there by themselves. But everything that man builds, everything that man makes, is made with elements that God created. God made the building blocks through which we build and make everything in this world that we make. Therefore, he is ultimately responsible for everything that exists because he is the creator. We couldn't build a house if he hadn't made those elements from which all things consist. Verse 5, "And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after." And I believe when he's talking about the house that he was faithful to, it's really referring to all of Israel. Moses was a faithful leader, and he did not have an easy job. He had to deal with a people who were constantly going astray, and they needed constant guidance and leadership. Verse 6, "But Christ as a son over his own house." Now watch this. I love this. Whose house are we? "If we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." Moses was a wonderful man. He was a great leader. He was faithful, but he was not God's son. But hear what it tells us in verse 6, "But Christ as a son over his own house." That is why he has more glory and honor than Moses, because he is the son of God. Whose house are we? We are his house. What does that mean? He lives within us. Our abode is with him, and he abides in us. He lives in our hearts. We are the temple of the living God in the new covenant. Now that's exciting to me. And it remains that way if. Notice that little word. Two letters, but it's so important. Dad used to say if is the biggest word in the English language. If we hold fast the confidence. Well, we can have confidence in our God. Why? Because it is impossible for our God to lie. And he will do what he says he will do. And the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Why do we have hope today? Because Jesus Christ went to the cross, because he died for our sins, because he opened the door to salvation that we can all go through right now. That's why we have hope. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore, I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Here we see Psalm 95 being quoted, which references the story of the Old Testament, how God led his people by a mighty hand out of Egypt. They crossed the Red Sea. He led them through the wilderness. And eventually, the time came when it was time to cross over into the Promised Land. But I'm going to tell you something that is remarkable, something that we should consider deeply. Between 2 and 3 million people left the land of Egypt. When they left that bondage in Egypt, it was between 2 and 3 million. And they were brought out by a mighty hand. But because they rebelled in the wilderness, it took them 40 years to get to the Promised Land. And by the time they got to the Promised Land, there were only 2 men from that original generation. 2 men out of between 2 and 3 million who crossed into the Promised Land, Joshua and Caleb. And why did it take 40 years to make a journey from the land of Goshen to the land of Israel, a journey that should have taken months at most? Why did it take 40 years? Because of their rebellion, and specifically because of their unbelief. What a sobering thought. 2 out of millions. Not even Moses was able to cross into the Promised Land because he did not follow the directions of the Lord explicitly. He was allowed to see it from a mountaintop, but he could not enter in. Only 2. And you know what? That really puts in perspective what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Now, when we get to heaven, there is going to be a crowd of people that no man can number. It's going to seem like a lot, and it will be a lot because it's going to be every believer throughout history. But it's only going to be a very small portion of the entire population of humanity throughout history. It's only going to be a few in that perspective. And yes, God always has a remnant. But in the case of the Israelites, only 2 from that original generation were able to cross into the Promised Land, and the rest were held back. Why? Because of unbelief, which is the point we're going to see in these chapters in Hebrews. Verse 12, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. You know, sometimes people say, oh, I want to believe. I want to believe, but I just can't. It just seems too fantastic. I can't believe. But that really isn't the right framing. It's not that you can't believe, it's that you won't believe. When you have unbelief, when you refuse to believe what God has promised, you are essentially calling God a liar. And we know that it is impossible for God to lie. He has promised us the gift of salvation, and he keeps his promises if we do not depart from the faith. You see, that's what's so insidious about unbelief. It's as if we're calling God a liar. And what does that do? It prevents you from entering in to his rest, a rest that we so desperately need. It is exhausting living in sin. That will wear you out. But we rest in the Lord. We rest from our old works. We rest from our old sins. Verse 13, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. That word exhort, it means to urge, advise, or caution earnestly, admonish urgently. So yes, exhortation is important. And we are told here to exhort one another. How often? Daily. While it is called today. Today is the appointed day of salvation. Oh, you can't go back to the past. That's over. You can't go back there. And the future is never actually reached. Here we are in the present. Now is the day of salvation. You have an opportunity to repent right now, today, to turn your life over to God. Today is the time. There's no need to wait. And we exhort one another daily. We build one another up. We encourage. We urge. We advise. We caution. And we build one another up. And that is something we should do every day. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceitful. And the longer you wallow in sin, the more you get used to it. It starts to feel normal. And then you start to think, well, maybe my sins aren't so bad. After all, doesn't everybody sin? Well, Jesus did tell the woman taken in adultery, go and sin no more. So if that was impossible to do, he wouldn't have said it. God is not going to ask you to do something that cannot be done. So what should we do if there is sin in our life? Now, I'm not saying that humans never make mistakes. But when you do make a mistake, when you do commit a sin, and it can happen so fast, sometimes without even thinking about it. Repent of it quickly and get rid of it. Because if you let sin fester in your heart, it tends to grow. It blossoms like a weed. And it grows and grows and grows, and what happens? You know, typically with sin, you don't have just one sin. Typically, there's multiple sins, and sin leads to other sin, to other sin, to other sin. So, what should we do when we do, if we do make a mistake? We need to repent of it as quickly as possible and turn back to God. And that is something we all can do. He is merciful, but sin is deceitful. It's so easy to become accustomed to it. We might look at a sin and think, well, everybody's doing it. Well, that's no excuse. When you stand before God on Judgment Day, when you stand before his throne and you're asked to give an account for your life, you can't say, well, everybody was doing it. That's not going to hold up. And also, it's not even true, because there are always going to be a remnant who are not doing it. And it is better to be a part of that remnant. Verse 14, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Again, we see the necessity of having that confidence in our God, confidence in his finished work on the cross of Calvary, confidence in the salvation that comes from him, confidence in the spiritual life that he puts within us when he gives us his Spirit. Verse 15, while it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. A reference to Psalm 95. What is provocation, by the way? It means something that incites, instigates, angers, or irritates. And the Israelites would provoke the Lord time and time and time again. Which is a remarkable thing when you think about it, because the Israelites were supposed to be the best that humanity had to offer. And yet, even they provoked the Lord time and time again. We see therein the tendency of man. Verse 16, for some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? You see, that's the biggest problem with unbelief. If you have unbelief, if you refuse to believe what God has said, you will not enter into that rest. It prevented the Israelites from entering into the promised land. And we, when we enter into Jesus Christ, he gives us rest in the present time. He delivers us from our sins, and so we have rest from our old works. But ultimately, what we really want is entrance into that new promised land in heaven. And if you have unbelief, that will keep you out of there too. Unbelief will keep you outside the gates of heaven. That is why it is so important that we believe what God has said, and we believe this book. For in this book we find those wonderful words of life. Verse 18, and to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. That was what was preventing them. There are not going to be any unbelievers in heaven. Every occupant, every resident of heaven is going to be one who believed on Jesus Christ. People who were saved from the Old Testament time before Jesus came were looking for Jesus to come. They were Old Testament Christians looking for the Savior to come. They're still saved because of what Jesus did. We need to understand that Christ on the cross is the focal point of not only the Scriptures, but all of human history. For at that moment, on the cross of Calvary, he gathered all of his people together, past, present, and future. That means he reached into the future, too, for you and for me. Let's continue on in Hebrews chapter 4. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. We know that we're running a race, but it is a race of endurance. It's not a race of speed. And you do not want to fall short of that rest. Verse 2, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Why is it that you can have two people who hear the word of God being preached, or two people who read the scriptures, and on one person the word of God has a deep impact? It's life-altering, life-changing. But for the other, nothing seems to happen. Why is that? Because for some, they hear the word of God and it is not mixed with faith. But something remarkable happens when you read this book and you hear the gospel while you have faith in your heart. The word mixes with your faith, and you know that the words you're hearing are true, and because of your faith, you believe those words, and because you believe those words, you can enter in to that rest. Verse 3, "For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world." You know, in the creation narrative, we know that the Lord made this world in 6 days and rested on the seventh. He didn't rest because he was tired. Our God does not get tired like we do. He's not a created being. He doesn't need to slumber or sleep. We do, he does not. Why did he rest on the seventh day? It wasn't because he was tired. It was because he was finished. He finished doing what he set out to do in creating this universe. And what did Jesus Christ do? He finished his work of salvation on the cross of Calvary, which enables us to enter in to his rest. And how do we do that? By ceasing from our old works. So just as God's rest on the seventh day was a cessation from work, our rest in him is a cessation from work. Verse 4, "For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise." And God did rest the seventh day from all his works. You know, it's interesting the way this is worded. In verse 4 it says, "For he spake in a certain place." And the reason that's interesting is because at the time when this book was written, when Hebrews was written, they did not have scripture verses and chapters. All of those were added later. They had the scrolls in specific books. So what the author here is saying, I know this is in there somewhere, I saw it, and that's why he says, "For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest." Yes, we know that God did rest the seventh day, and in the Old Covenant, he instituted the Sabbath day, in which the Israelites would do no work on the seventh day. Now, I'm going to tell you that it is advisable to take a day off from your labors, at least one, or you're going to wear yourself out. But our Sabbath in the New Covenant is Jesus Christ, for in him we rest from our old works, and the Sabbath of the Old Covenant pointed forward to the Sabbath of the New Covenant, which is Jesus Christ. Verse 5, "And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief, again he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts." For if Jesus had given them rest, notice, the rest that Jesus gives us is a different kind of rest than they had in the Old Testament when they would rest on that seventh day. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? When do we rest in Jesus Christ? Today. Not just the seventh day of the week, but today. No matter what day it is, our Sabbath is today, because he is our Sabbath and he is our rest. So every morning when we wake up, and we wake up in Christ Jesus, we're living with him, he is dwelling inside us, then that day, no matter what day it is on the calendar, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, it doesn't matter, because that day is the Sabbath, because Jesus is the Sabbath. And that day belongs to him. We give him that day. That's why it says, today after so long a time, as it is said, today if ye will hear his voice, today. Harden not your hearts, for if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. What is that rest? It is Jesus Christ. For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. God finished his work and rested on the seventh day. We enter into his rest because of Jesus finishing his work on the cross of Calvary. Verse 11, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Again, we see the danger of unbelief. The danger of refusing to believe God's words. Now, it gives us instruction in verse 11. It says, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. How do we labor to enter into that rest? What does it require? What do we have to do? Well, that question is answered in verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. How do you labor to enter into that rest? You have to hear the word of God, read the word of God, study the word of God, and most importantly, believe the word of God. That's how you labor to enter into that rest. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 tells us, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Psalm 119, verse 9 tells us, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Wherewithal means that with which to do something, means or supplies. What is the means by which we cleanse our ways? Well, we read about how to do it in this book. That's why this book is so important. This book tells us to repent. This book instructs us on how we should live. This book has those wonderful words of life. Psalm 119, verse 105. Yes, that's a long psalm. Verse 105 says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. What does a light do? A light for your path. It shows you where to go. So how do we labor to enter into that rest? Study the word. Listen to the word. Hear the gospel. When you do it and you have faith in your heart, that word interacts with your faith, and the Spirit of God, which lives within us, gives us understanding. I'll read verse 12 again. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, there's something curious in that verse that sometimes we may not even notice, and that is, it says that the word of God is a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. People might ask, well, what's the difference between soul and spirit? Both soul and spirit refer to the inner man, or the inner woman if you're female, your inner being. Both soul and spirit are internal. But the difference is the spirit is your inner man as it interacts with God in the spiritual realm, whereas the soul is your inner personal being, not in the spiritual sense, but just in your inner sense. There is a difference. And the dividing between soul and spirit is done by the word of God. We grow spiritually because of that word. And it will cut to the heart. If there are things in your life that should not be there, the scripture will tell you that those things should not be there. And in so doing, we are able to remove those stumbling blocks from our lives. And what does it mean when it says the word of God is quick? It means it's alive. That word quick means alive. This is the living word of God. Verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. There's no creature that is not manifest in his sight. He knows the very core of our beings. Man may look on the outward appearance, but when God looks at the heart, he sees what's inside us. Verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Yes, we hold fast that profession. Again, to profess means to declare openly, announce, or affirm. We affirm that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior. We affirm that he is our God. We affirm that our salvation comes only from him. That is our profession, and we must hold fast that profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. God understands our struggles. And Jesus, we know that he went through temptation too. And so often we think of his temptation by the devil in the wilderness. But that was not the only time Jesus was tempted. It says that the devil left him for a season. But you can be sure that there were other times when the devil tried to get him to stray and tried to tempt him. But you know what? Even though he was tempted, he never sinned. None of us can say that. And because he never sinned, he is qualified as the high priest to offer himself as a sacrifice for our redemption. You know, in the old covenant, they had that inner room, the holiest of holies, the most holy place. No one could go in that room. You had the Ark of the Covenant in there until that went missing, and you had the mercy seat, and on that mercy seat would dwell the very presence of God. But only one man, the priest, could go in that room, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement. Before he could go in that room, he had to be sanctified. because otherwise he would not be worthy to go in that room. But Jesus never sinned. Jesus was always ready to offer that sacrifice, to sprinkle that blood. That is what the priest would do when he went into that room on the Day of Atonement. He'd sprinkle the blood. Jesus sprinkled his blood for us. He shed his blood for us so that we could be cleansed by that blood from our very sins. That is why he's qualified to be our high priest, because he had no sins. Oh, the priest in the old covenant, they had to be sanctified before they could go in that room. But Jesus never sinned in the first place, which is why he could offer himself. And he was tempted, and it says, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. That means he was tempted to commit every kind of sin there was and never did it. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know, they had that veil in a temple that separated that holy room from the rest of the temple. No one could go in there except for the priest once a year on the Day of Atonement. But that veil was rent in twain from top to bottom, giving us access, signifying that we have access to the throne of grace right now. The reason you can go boldly to the throne of grace is because Jesus went to the cross and that veil was rent in twain. He was giving us access as the mediator, the go-between, between God and man, to make that throne accessible to us right now. So yes, right now, even at this very moment, you can go to that throne of grace. And it's not a throne you go to just once, but it is a throne you can keep going back to. Every time you need to be strengthened, every time you're feeling discouraged or worn down, when you need to feel that wonderful rest of God, you can go to that throne of grace and you can find mercy there to help in the time of need. We're all going to have times of need in this world. We're all going to face trouble. We're all going to face problems because this is a fallen world. But we can go to that throne of grace to be strengthened, and we can go there every day. And one of the ways we get there is through prayer, because prayer is a heart-to-heart talk with God. It is a direct connection to heaven. It is a direct connection to that throne of grace, which we can go to boldly. That means we can go there confidently. Not timidly, not tiptoeing to the throne of grace, but you can go boldly to the throne of grace. And what happens when you do? We obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4 make it very clear that Jesus Christ is our rest in the new covenant. We rest from our old works and we rest from our sins. We're going to turn now to Isaiah chapter 11. Actually, before we get into chapter 11, let's read the last two verses in Isaiah chapter 10, because it segues into chapter 11. In verse 33 of Isaiah chapter 10, it says, "Behold, the Lord of hosts, shall lop the bough with terror, and the high ones of stature shall be hewn down, and the haughty shall be humbled. And he shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one. The prophet Isaiah here is using metaphorical word pictures to describe how the Lord will cut down the evil people of Israel like trees. The high ones, the proud ones, the haughty ones, they'll be hewn down. And he shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one. Those rebellious trees would be cut down. Those proud trees would be cut down. But look at what happens in chapter 11, verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. In other words, what God is saying, one of those dead tree stumps that were hewn down, the tree pertaining to Jesse, the father of King David, from that stump would grow forth a rod and a stem, a branch, something from that was completely dead, from it would spring forth life. Verse 2, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. This is talking about Jesus Christ. The Spirit of the Lord dwelled inside that human body. That Spirit of the Lord gave him wisdom. Oh, when Jesus spoke, they had never heard words like that before. And understanding. Remember that story on the road to Emmaus? After Jesus was resurrected, the tomb was empty. His disciples were distraught. They didn't know where Jesus was. They were struggling to understand and comprehend what happened. There were a couple of them walking down the road to Emmaus, and Jesus started walking alongside them. They didn't even recognize him. But what did he do? He opened their understanding so that they could understand all of the scriptures in the Bible that spoke of him. From the books of Moses, from the prophets, from the Psalms, he opened their understanding because Jesus has all understanding. The spirit of counsel and might. Yes, his spirit of counsel. His counsel is greater than any other counsel. His wisdom is greater than any other wisdom. His might is greater than any other might. The spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And I tell you what, laying down your life to pay the penalty for man's sin, that takes strength. It took great might to do that. And when he did that on that cross of Calvary, he was waging a war against the devil, a war which he won with a mighty hand. The spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is so important. And what did Jesus teach us? He taught us to honor God, to fear the Lord, to respect him. It's not the type of fear that we sometimes think of as we're cowering in terror. You don't have to do that if you belong to the Lord and you obey his word. When you belong to the Lord, when you're his child, the fear of the Lord means you respect him and you honor him in your words and your actions and in your deeds. And shall make him of quick understanding, verse 3 tells us, in the fear of the Lord, And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. That word reprove means to convict, refute, confute, to find fault with or correct. And we know that Jesus did a lot of that, especially with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests. Have you ever noticed that his harshest criticisms were not aimed at the common people, but at the religious elite, the ones who should have known better, the ones who were well-versed in Scripture, the ones who should have recognized the Messiah when he came, but he came unto his own, and his own received him not. His harshest words were for those very, very religious men, but he did reprove them. Verse 4, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. Equity. What does equity mean? It's the quality of being fair. Equity. He made his judgment with equity. With equity for the meek. What does meek mean? It means humbly, patient, or quiet in nature. What does humbly mean? In a way that is not proud or arrogant. So it tells us, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. You know what's very interesting about this verse in Isaiah 11? When you consider it in context of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It talks about that man of sin, the son of perdition. And what does it say in verse 8 of that chapter? And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. So yes, he has a rod with his mouth. There's power in his words and authority in his words. Battles can be won with just his words. For in his mouth is authority over the entire creation. That is why when there was a storm at sea, he could calm it by saying, "Peace, be still." That is why he had authority over the graves and he could say, "Lazarus, come forth." And he did. That's a remarkable story too, because Lazarus was bound hand and foot in the grave's clothes. So that means he had to float out of that grave. He couldn't walk out of it, and he did, because the creation must obey the voice of God. There's power and there's authority in his voice, and by his power and his authority, he will destroy the wicked. With the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Verse 5 tells us, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins. That means he wears righteousness, clothed in righteousness like a belt. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. In verse 6, it starts telling us about what heaven's going to be like. There's a lot we don't know about heaven. We see through a glass darkly. We don't understand every aspect of it, but we know that it's going to be far better than anything we've ever experienced in this world. But we do get little glimpses of it. And here in Isaiah chapter 11, we're going to get a glimpse of it. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid. And the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. This is describing a place that is perfectly safe. a place where the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid. A leopard lying down with a baby goat? And the calf? And the young lion? You know, when it says lie down together, it almost implies that they'll be cuddling, which is a remarkable image. But this describes a perfect peace, a perfect rest, where nothing will hurt or destroy. And that is what we have to look forward to in heaven. Verse 7, and the cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp. Well, under normal circumstances, that would be absolutely terrifying. Asp refers to the Egyptian cobra. Can you imagine a child, a young child, playing on the hole of a cobra? We shudder at the thought. But in this place of perfect rest and perfect peace, a child could do this and not be harmed. And the weaned child shall put his hands on the cockatrice's den. A cockatrice refers to a poisonous serpent. Verse 9, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Nothing will hurt or destroy in heaven. And there will be that holy Mount Zion in heaven, that new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Sometimes we forget that heaven isn't just heaven. The scriptures tell us that the Lord is making a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. It's going to be an earth, a new earth with a new heaven. And the way I envision it is that it's going to be much like the Garden of Eden, a place before there was sin. In fact, the book of Revelation even tells us that that is the location of the tree of life. Well, you think of that story, the Garden of Eden, so tragic. It was so tragic because that serpent came and beguiled Eve, and they ate from the wrong tree. They ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why was that so sad? Because they already had knowledge of good. Everything God had done, everything he had made was good. When he finished his creation, he looked at everything he had made and saw that it was very good. There was nothing to gain by eating that forbidden fruit except the knowledge of evil. But what's so wonderful is that when we get to heaven, there will be no knowledge of evil anymore. And that tree of life, which they could have eaten from and didn't in the Garden of Eden, will be there for us in heaven. Nothing will hurt or destroy. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. An ensign. What is that? It refers to a flag or a banner or a sign. It's as if it's a sign that says, rest here. Rest in Jesus Christ. And that rest shall be glorious. Oh, have you ever had one of those days where you were so tired, just completely exhausted, and you go to sleep, and you have a good sleep. You sleep for 12 hours. You wake up, and you feel glorious. Heaven is going to feel like that, but even better. You will feel very well rested. His rest shall be glorious. Whose rest? Well, let's look at Matthew chapter 11 as we prepare to close. Matthew chapter 11 and going down to verse 27. It says in verse 27, "All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." This verse is interesting because it tells us plainly that you cannot know the Father unless you know the Son. Only the Son can reveal the Father to you. So if you want to know God, you have to go through Jesus Christ. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. Verse 28, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now this is Jesus speaking here. He said, "I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." Not just rest for your body, but rest for your soul. "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Notice there's still a yoke. We're still under his discipline. We're still his disciples. We're still his followers. We still must obey him. But his yoke is easy compared to the bondage of sin. "And my burden is light." Yes, in him, we can find rest. He has promised us rest. And we so desperately need it. We can rest from our old works and our sins right now, even today, and feel that rest. But I tell you what, when we get to heaven and experience the fullness of that rest, it truly will be glorious. Again, we see that Jesus Christ supplies our every need, and he truly is the source of life. I'm going to close with a prayer. Father in heaven, we come to thee in prayer this morning, thanking thee for thy holy word. We thank thee for the promises, and we thank thee for the rest that we find only in thee. We thank thee, Lord, that thou hast brought us out of darkness and into thy marvelous light. We thank thee, Lord, that thou hast delivered us from sin. And we pray, Lord, that thou hast strengthened each and every one of us and help us to remain faithful, to hold fast our profession of faith in thee, to not be mired down in sin or unbelief, but to believe thy word and to believe thy promises and to do thy word. We pray that thou would inspire us each and every day to follow thee more closely, and we pray that thou would instill us with great faith. We ask, Lord, that thou bless every person who is here in this building this morning. Bless every person who is listening online, and bless all of thy people who are scattered throughout this world. We ask this and pray this in Jesus' name, through the power of thy saving blood. Amen. Amen. Praise God. And just a reminder, we will have pizza available in a little while downstairs for anyone who'd like to stay for that. You're all welcome to. We're going to sing a song in closing. We're going to turn to number 275 and sing "Come Unto Me," 275 in our Melodies of Praise hymnals. Hear the blessed Savior calling the oppressed. Thank you. Dismissed unto prayer in Jesus' name. Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you.